Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to Job chapter 15. We're working our way through the book of Job, and as we're doing that, we're in the middle of the second cycle of discussions between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition as typical what I do, because there is so much that is repetitive when you get into the second cycle of arguments. They're really not going to say anything new. So we're just going to do some mountaintop. We're going to spend a little more time in Job's responses, and then we're going to try and plow our way till we get into the later portions of the book. We've titled this particular subject, I Would Just Like to Know, and obviously we're talking about Job having his test come from the Lord. Let me advance to the slide that's talking about where we are now. This is the outline of Book of Job. We're in the second cycles of speeches in chapter 15 through 21. I don't think I'm going to get through all of that today, but we're going to look at Eliphaz's speech, Bildad's, and Zophar, and then, of course, Job's reply in each one. During this next round of speeches, Job's friends are going to focus on proving Job wrong about his first defenses. They become intense because, remember, they can't find a cause in Job's life. They're looking for the doctrine of retribution. When you do something wrong, God is going to automatically punish you. And that's what the three friends believe. Well, they're looking for something in Job's life that they can pinpoint. And once they find that, they cannot do what Job did, and they themselves will preempt them from being caught up in that judgment just like Job had. But the problem with that is obviously, in you read Job chapter 1, Job's suffering is not coming because Job did something wrong. Rather, it's because of his great integrity, God is allowing Job to go through this trial to prove one key thing, and what is that? That God is worthy of worship, irrespective whether he does things for you or not, whether he's been good to you in the perception of man or not. God is worthy to be worshiped. And remember, Satan said, well, does Job worship you for nothing? The only reason he worshiped you is because you protected him, you provided for him, and you've blessed him. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. The rest of the book of Job is proof that a relationship with God can be strong enough and deep enough so that is not the case. Because God is great, God is perfect, God is love, God is powerful, God is to be praised and worshiped for whom he is. And we need to have that relationship with him, whether our lot is good in this life or whether our lot is not near that good. And that is the whole point. But Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz are going to only see one side of the picture, the side they wanted to see. And so many times in theology, we are tempted to just see one side of something because that side agrees with us. Can I share something with you? We are the least open to learning precise knowledge concerning the things that we are most fearful about. You see, if you're fearful, maybe losing an idol, maybe losing something that you really like or a perspective that you really like, you're the most resistant to change from the Bible in that particular area. And the reason is because we become comfortable and we want sameness. And it keeps us from growing, but we say that's okay as long as I can have my world ordered the way that I want it. But is that what God wants? Is that what God really wants in your life? Well, Job is setting the stage for us of a very, very difficult lesson. In Job chapter 15 through 17, Eliphaz showed some kindness, but that was only in his first speech in chapter 4 and 5. Now he shows neither patience nor kindness to Job. He repeats his former thesis that a man is a sinner and that God just punishes sinners. This is not a new idea, it is just a warning. Job, you lack wisdom, and God judges the wicked. It's as simple as that. That's what's going to happen to you, Job. Obviously, you did some horrible sin, even though in chapter 1 it talks about the sacrifices that he made, working at maintaining a relationship with God. But tell you what, Job, you've just been sinning, and this is all about God judging you. And so what he's going to do in chapters 15 through 17 is he's going to attack Job again. And we're going to look at just some of the highlights of this because, again, there's really nothing new there, but I want you to understand so that you can you can empathize with what Job is going through so that you can feel the depth of his pain. Remember, he's living at the city dump. He is covered from head to toe with a form of leprosy. In modern times, we would call this elephantitis. His limbs are horribly swollen and stretched. His skin is stretched. It's filled with sores. He's scraping those sores. He's almost unrecognizable. He's repulsive to look at. And the friends that are there that are supposed to be comforting him are doing anything but that. And as they keep hurling accusations in the first three cycles of speeches, Job, as he spent quiet time with God, said, "Oh Lord, what is wrong? What is really going on in my life?" And God kept reaffirming, "Job, I'm not going to tell you why, but it's not what they're saying. It isn't because of sin in your life or sinning in your life." Not that Job was perfect, he wasn't. But there was no corresponding reason that Job was told for him to understand that. And you know why it was important that that was never told to Job? Because Satan had accused God of the fact that the only reason somebody's going to worship you is because you give them stuff or you explain yourself. But for somebody to just sit there and not understand what's going on in their lives and to receive affliction, there's no way anybody's going to put up with you, God, on that basis. And so Job, it was important that he didn't know. It was important that he didn't understand, so that Job's faith could be in God, and it was enough for Job to know that God knew, even though that he did not. And it extended his sufferings. And by the way, by the time you get to the book of Job, is God going to clearly articulate and delineate everything that went on in Job's life? Mm-mm. He's going to actually end the book of Job with a series of questions. And it leaves us with Romans 1:17, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Chapter 15, "Job, you lack wisdom," is the accusation of Eliphaz. And in chapter 15, he accuses Job of five failures in his accusation, and beginning that they're all as a result of your lack of wisdom. In other words, look at verse 5. "Job, if everyone believed like you that God does not always punish the wicked and reward the godly, then what motive would there be for obeying God?" Chapter 15 and verse 5. "For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty." Job, if you could only hear what you're saying, don't you understand that God punishes those who are wicked? He just always does. But this is the devil's theology, the idea, the very thing that God was using Job to refute. In other words, if you do stuff for God, God will always bless you. It's the prosperity gospel. If you will be a servant to God, if you will live for God, if you will give money to the church, if you will, you know, do those right things, God will bless you for that. Well, what happens if God doesn't? Here's the question: is God still worthy to be worshipped, even if you go through the steps of obedience, because of who he is, not what he's done for you? Satan comes and says, "God, the only reason any of those people are serving you, God, is because, well, you give them salvation and you give them stuff and you deliver them and you rescue them and you give them good health." And Job lost his family. Job lost his friends. His wife is opposed to him. Job lost his finances. He lost his herds. And now that he's lost his health, what does Job have left? Just a little bit of shred of life. And Job, by the time I'm done with this sermon, he's going to articulate that he believes that he doesn't have that left. He believes he's going to die very, very soon. Job doesn't have any of those. The only thing that Job has left is a little bit of life and God. Is that enough? Is that going to be enough for Job? Job is going through this very difficult time. "Well, if everybody believed like you, Job..." The second one, "Job, your sins are telling your mouth what to say." Look at verse 5. "For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty." Literally, this is what's going on in your life. Verse 6, "Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I, yea, thine own lips testify against you." Job, you're the one that's saying that you know, hey, I am not a sinner, when in reality, the more you say that you're this wasn't corresponding to a direct sin, the more you're exposing that there must be a sin in your life. Eliphaz says, "Job, you lack wisdom because you lack the experience that it takes to be the person that you should be." Flip over to chapter 18 in verse 8. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. See, Job, you didn't even see the net there in front of you. You weren't even able to detect these things that were coming down the road. You thought you had such a great relationship with God, and yet there was a net set in front of you. If only you would have what? If you would have repented. If you'd have listened to the truth of God, that wouldn't have affected you that way. But Job, you've refused God's help. Look at chapter 15 in verse 11. Are the consolation of God small with thee? In other words, you've not been listening. And by the way, the Hebrew tells us there that this isn't talking about God's direct consolation to Job. It's the consolations that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have presented in their arguments. Have not the consolations from what we've been telling you from a human perspective, have they not been, are they small to you, or have they no help? Are they not worth listening to? And so it says in verse 12, why doth thine heart carry thee away? And why do thine eyes wink at that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth? He turneth his spirit against God. Was Job really turning his spirit against God, or was he desperately waiting to hear from God, hoping that God would hear and would answer? And yet he's clinging to his position of faith. You know, sometimes God is going to bring you to the place in your life as to where you have to trust whom he is in his integrity, his provision, his power, and his greatness. And is it okay, is it enough to know that God knows the answers even when we don't? Is it enough? Job is leaving us a legacy of faith, an instruction of information that is hard for us to apply in the difficult circumstances of life. Secondly, Eliphaz, he says, Job, you lack wisdom. But the second key thing he's going to tell him is, Job, remember, God judges the wicked. And obviously, you walk past Job, what does he look like? Does he look like a wicked person? Of course he does. He's sitting there scraping his boils, and all of this fell. Obviously, the way it happened, right? I mean, the way it happened, it was one after another servant comes and said, your children are all dead, and the wind came and knocked their houses down, and there was, you know, these tribes, they were rise up against you, and they took away your herds and killed your servants. And I mean, obviously, this smacked of the miraculous, didn't it? It did. It smacked of the miraculous. Well, they're saying, clearly, Job, remember, God judges the wicked. Eliphaz, so he goes on and he's going to describe a wicked man. Watch the logic in this. This is really amazing. He's not going to say, Job, because the direct approach didn't work. What he's going to do is he say, Job, I want you to listen, and it's almost parabolic. Literally, it's prose poetry. But he said, what I'm going to do is describe a wicked man. And you can kind of plug yourself in anywhere in the story if you feel like you should, Job. So Eliphaz describes a wicked man. Look at chapter 15 and verse 17. I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain. All his days and the number of his years is hidden to the oppressor. Listen, Job, there is a wicked man, and that wicked man suffers. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Doesn't that sound? He's describing somebody else, but really he's describing Job. You see the point? It's sarcasm. It's cynicism. Verse 22, he believeth not that he shall return out of darkness. He is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? And knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready for to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. So here's this wicked man Zophar's describing, and he's saying his life is going to be terrible. He's going to be filled with fear, and God is going to come against him. Do you see anything in there, Job, that you might be able to identify with? Hey, Job, does this happen to ring any bells in your life? Hey, Job, have you picked up on anything so far? Now, I want you to remember, what is Job doing right then? He's in horrible suffering. He's lonely. He's afraid. He doesn't understand. And his friend comes with cynicism and sarcasm. These friends aren't worth much, were they? And by the way, the reason they aren't is because they're misunderstanding of theology. Understanding theology makes you to be a good friend. Next, Eliphaz describes Job as a hypocrite and a godless man. Look at verse 34. For the congregation of the hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceived mischief and brought forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. Again, Job, I'm describing this person when, you know, but can you identify at all there, Job? Can you understand? Can you see where I'm going with this, Job? Are you willing to listen? Job chapter 16 and verse 17 is Job's reply. But I want you to understand for just a moment how much his heart must have been hurting. What were the last words that we have recorded from his wife? Hey, Job, curse God and die. There's no help there. Job had cried unto the Lord, Lord, what is the answer? And the heavens were silent. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all three of them older and supposedly wiser than Job. Can you not help me? Can you not give me a perspective? And all they did was accuse, lay blame, because their goal was not to comfort, encourage, help, or even restore Job. Remember what was driving their questions? It was security for their own lives. They were concerned that whatever Job had done, they needed to find out what it was so that their great wealth, power, and influence would not be removed by God. So therefore, they would be careful not to do whatever Job had done. And if they did, if they omitted whatever Job did, then they would be safe, right? That's what they thought. Well, as we get to the next chapter, in chapter 16 and the following, Job's reply to Eliphaz. Job again makes a plea for sympathy from his friends, then a plea to God for justice, and finally a plea to God to end his life because he needs relief from his suffering. Job's first plea to his friends, please, can you not show me some sympathy? Look at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Drop down to verse 11. God hath delivered me unto the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. You know, it was one thing for Job to go through all the sufferings and to be delivered into the hands of Satan. But wasn't it amazing that God allowed it to be so that Job was delivered into the hands of those who were really wicked friends? Where is someone that could be a comforter, O Lord? Lord, you have turned, it seems, against me. And now all you bring to my side are those who are also against me? Why did it have to be thus? If Job would have received from any source that which Job needed, that which Job longed for, that which could have been perceived as a blessing or a gift, then Satan would have went back before God the Father and said, see, the only reason Job serves you is because of the stuff you do for him. It was important that Job was friendless. It was important that Job was lonely. It was important that Job was alone. It was important that Job was brought to the place. The only thing that Job had was his relationship with God. Is Job going to hang on to that relationship? Yes. Would he hang on to it, what we would consider in a great and successful way? Job wants to end his life. Job is purely miserable. And yet in all this, Job is not going to curse God nor charge God foolishly. Job's first plea, friends, show me some sympathy. Job's second plea, God, please, is there no justice? Look with me at chapter 16, verses 19 and the following. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but my eye poureth out tears unto God. God, I'm crying unto you. You are the one who knows truth. You are the one who knows right. You are the one who knows justice. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Oh, that I had what? A mediator. Now, do we have that mediator now? Yes, we do. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the parakletos of 1 John 2:2. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he represents us there. He is the one who pleads to God on our behalf, as also does the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Job's third plea for God, finally, God, I can't take this anymore. I am alone and I am empty. But it isn't very interesting, and don't miss this. Job's life is in pure misery, and it needs to be so to prove the point that needs to be proved. But Job doesn't turn his back on God. Rather, we see him crying to God, a God who's not answering at the moment, a God who's not delivering for the moment, a God who's not giving stuff for the moment, a God who's being aloof for the moment. And so Job pleads, please, O Lord, look at chapter 17 and verse 1. My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Jump down to chapter 17 and verse 11. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart. Look at verses 13 through 16. If I wait, the grave is mine. House, I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down into the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. You see the word bars in the Hebrew, that means to a lonely place, the parts of a very, very lonely place of the grave. I'm going to go down, and it seems like no one is going to care. And Job is going to end chapter 17 with the near expectation of the grave and of death, and that there is no hope, there is no help. And he's been brought to this for a very important reason. God wants to demonstrate to you and to me and to everyone else, and especially to even the angelic world, that God is worthy to be worshipped because of whom he is, not because of the stuff he does for us. In chapters 18 and 19, this section drives home an important counseling principle, one that you need to remember and to use in your own Christian counseling ministry. It is not what a sufferer says that is significant when you're with someone who is suffering. Have you talked to someone who's suffering recently? While I was up at Shepherd's Camp, got a communication from Kevin, whose mom and dad were in the car accident, and she was killed, and the dad is still recovering from that, and the funeral hasn't even been on yet. And even he knew I was in the midst of Shepherd's Camp. He's been to Shepherd's Camp. Cried out to me and said, Ross, I need help. I need instruction. I need to know what to do. Can you help me? And was able to do that. But when you're dealing with someone who is going through significant suffering, it is not what a sufferer says that is going to be significant, but why they are saying it. You need to go to the heart of the matter. Why are they telling you this? What is going on in their life? They will reflect their pain back if you will just ask them probing questions to try and draw out what's going on in their life. Can I give you a couple of phrases that I think are going to be markers to help you with your ministry and your interpersonal communication? Number one, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. Rather, he comforts us to make us comforters. God wants us to comfort the people that are around us. God is never going to give you comfort just to make you comfortable. We believe in triangulated ministry. God is going to enable you to minister to someone else so that they can glorify God, so that they can be used. And the ministry of the local church is all about triangulated ministry. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but he comforts us so that we can, and Paul said to the Corinthians, the comfort wherewith we are comforted, we can go out and comfort others that are around us. The great preacher J. Henry Jowett said, God's comfort is never given. It is always loaned, and God expects us to share it with others. God expects us to share that comfort with those that are around us. Sharing the comfort that God has given you will loan the strength of your relationship with God to others who may not have that strength. Sharing the comfort that God has given you will cause them to see the need to seek the God who gave you the comfort. All of these things, and sometimes we, like Job, look to the difficulties, the problem, the inexplicable, events of life They're conundrums. That's the word I was looking for. The conundrums of life that are so complex, that are so hard to understand. How come this person over here, Lord, who lives an ungodly life seems perfectly healthy, and over here is a Christian who loves you, Lord, and they go through so much? God, I don't understand it all, but I cry unto you. God, teach me, why do we have to go through these valleys? Because to have suffered much is like knowing many languages. It gives you access to a lot more people. And God wants us to be servants. In Job chapter 18 and verse 19, Job, really the answer, the question we need to ask as we go into them is, will the real enemy please stand up? This is Bildad's second speech. He will use the same words he used in his first speech. How long, Job? How long will you continue to sin? That's what he said in 8:2, and he's going to say this in 18:2. And Job said the same thing when he replied in chapter 19 and verse 2. How long will you vex my soul? Like Eliphaz, Bildad moves to anger and sarcasm at a time when Job needed love and compassion. Bildad took note that neither guilt nor sarcasm moved Job to confession, so he will try to use another motive. What's one of the greatest motivators that you can use? He's going to use fear. So in chapter 18, Bildad will try to preach the horrors of death. Job, you're at about the point of death. Now let me tell you, it's going to be horrible to die. Job, if you only knew what it's going to be like to face death, you'd repent and you'd get right with God. But there are two things wrong with his approach. Number one, Job already believes that it's not fun to die. And he already knows that you have to prepare for it. That's what he was doing in chapter 1, verse 1, and when he was, you know, making sure the sacrifices were being done. And secondly, it's not going to work. The fear approach is not going to work because Bildad preached it with the wrong motive. He preached it with no love in his heart just to protect himself. So Bildad's four terrors of death that he's going to preach unto Job in chapter 18. Let's look at the first one in verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. Yet the light of the wicked, it's going to be put out. There's retribution with God. Job, this is how God puts out the light. So if it's tough for you while you're suffering here and you're alive, just imagine what it's going to be like when you walk through death's door. Well, a traveler is often trapped. Look at chapter 18 and verse 10. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and my hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops came together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. What's the whole point? You're going to be trapped. As a traveler on this earth, God is going to judge you. And not only that, he says, Job, you're like a criminal that's being pursued. Look at verse 14 of chapter 18. My kinsfolk have failed, and my family and friends have forsaken thee. You are facing the terrors of death, and they are going to come and entrap you. And then, Job, you're like a tree that's been rooted out. Look at verse 16. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him. Let's see, I'm reading the wrong verses. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. In chapter 18 and verse 16. You see, Job is fearing that death is going to bring all of these judgments in his life. Death is going to bring destruction, and yet he knows that God is there. It is enough to hang on to God. It is enough to know God. It is enough to look to God. All of Job's children had been killed by a great wind, like a wind that blows over trees, but Bildad was talking to the wrong man with the wrong motive. Job was not moved with Bildad's speech because he did not fear death. You see, Job had prepared to die clear back in chapter 1 and verse 5. I want to ask you a question. Do you understand all there is to know about God? Then when God brings things into your life that you wish weren't a part of your life, there's one of two things that you can do with them. You can accuse God. You can say, God, you're not loving enough, powerful enough, caring enough. You didn't preempt this. Because even if you say that it was a result of sin, or it was a result of satanic attack, you still have to wrestle with this, my fellow Christian. You still have to wrestle with the fact that God could have prevented it. Don't you? God could have. Well, then why didn't he? And the heavens sometimes are silent. The principles of the Word of God maybe don't give you enough. And so we are forced to fall back on what we call indicatives in the language of the New Testament. You know what those are? Statements about God. God is love. I am the Lord, I change not. God is good. God is immutable. God is eternal. God is holy. God is perfect. And that's all sometimes that God is going to give you as a declarative statement about who He is. And it forces us to the place of Romans 1:17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and the following, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. This has been the goal of my entire life. I kept on fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I stayed on the course, and the word course there is the same one that's used for planets in their orbits in the universe. And the last one, Paul said what? I have kept the faith. The tenets, the teachings, the substance, the core, the premise, pistuo in the Greek, that allows me to look up and understand who God is, to trust Him, to acknowledge His sovereignty and His way in my life. And so when life brings confusion, there is no confusion with God. When life brings difficulty, there is purpose with God. When life brings suffering, there is a goal with God. For he that hath suffered much hath ceased from sin. And the suffering wherewith God has allowed you to go through, God gives you grace and comfort. Because again, God does not bring you suffering to comfort you, but to make you a comforter. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, but he endured the suffering, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember the beginning of our study? What's the title? I would just like to know. I would just like to know the answers. And many times people come and they say, Pastor, I'd like to know the answer to this. And I said, there is an answer. But God hasn't revealed it. Especially in some of your personal situations, God hasn't revealed it. Is it enough to know that God knows and you don't? Is it enough to know? Doubt says no. Satan says no. The carnal mind says no. But faith says yes. Even in the midst of suffering like Job. And that faith is based on a relationship. For Job, he looked forward to the... For those in Christ's time, they looked at it. And for those of us here today, we look back to that. Jesus Christ is our mediator, our Lord, our friend, and we've been adopted into the family of God. For those of you that had children, what will you not do to provide and protect for your children? Is there anything you wouldn't do? Let me ask you a question. What kind of Heavenly Father do you think you have? To think on these things is to learn to trust. To think on these things is to learn to rest. To think on these things will not bring you to an answer, but it will bring you to peace. To think on these things and not understand will not bring you necessarily clarity of knowledge, but it will bring you depth in relationship to the one who knows. And that's what God asks of us on this earth. The example of Job. We're going to pick up in these cycle of speeches. And I'll tell you, when we get to chapter 28, we are going to hit one of the crescendos in the book of Job that is going to be an incredible blessing to you. Hang on. Remember I said we're kind of in the middle of the swamp? and I've thrown you a rope, and I'm dragging you through these arguments with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job, and we're gonna wade into one more, Elihu, who is he's gonna be the young guy. He's gonna have a little bit different. He's the millennial, and he's gonna have a little bit different of perspective. But it's not gonna get any better until ultimately Job is gonna segue past his friends, and finally heaven is going to open and God's going to speak. What's God gonna say? Fasten your seatbelts, we'll take you there. But until you get there, I've got an important question to ask you. Are you okay with what God is doing in your life? Are you responding in faith? Are you responding in doubt? Let's bow our heads together. Say, Pastor, God has touched my heart, and I know that I need to make a decision of trusting God better in my life. I know I need to leave those things that I cannot comprehend with God and go about being a faithful servant. And I know that sometimes the pain, the struggle, the difficulty has derailed me in my emotions or derailed me in my temporary thought. And I know that God is sovereign and I know all these things, but where I'm sitting right now, the Spirit of God has been speaking to my heart, and I know I need to respond in a process of better trust. Pray for me, Pastor. God has touched my heart today. Would you slip up your hands all over this room? Yes, God bless you and you and you and you. May I have many hands. Lord, help your people. Strengthen your people to believe and to trust. Because, Lord, you gave us that command to trust you, to live by faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the perfect example. Thank you for the instruction of your word. Strengthen your people to be what they should be for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor